If you could turn with me to our scripture reading, which comes from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5. And this is reading of God's word. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Amen. It's been a while, but we're picking up our teaching series through 1 Timothy this morning. According to the U.S. Bureau of Justice in the 2020 report, there are 1.23 million Americans who are in state or federal prison. 1.23 million Americans. Now, to give a point of reference, the city of Wheeling comprises of 38,000 people, which means that there are 32 times of people in this city who are incarcerated. What led them to their point to be locked up in prison? What were some of their decisions? A child is born and grows, and the parents have this expectation and dreams about their future. We all do. But for some, chose the path of destruction, drugs, crimes, and they shipwrecked their lives. 1.23 million people in prison. Their dreams shattered, incarcerated. Paul mentions two people in chapter 1, verse 19 that we covered a long time ago, where he too uses the word shipwreck their faith. The Bible speaks about Christians are called to walk the narrow path, which leads to eternal life. But the broad road, the wide road, leads to destruction. And the key to Jesus' teaching there is that only few walk the narrow path, and many chooses the wide road. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul describes the life of a Christian, or their life, as a marked down race that we're called to run and finish and not to be disqualified from the race. And the emphasis of Paul there is running and finishing. This morning, Paul instructs Timothy that some will not finish that race. They will depart from the faith. And this naturally raises the question of why? If we understand the gospel as forgiveness of sins, being adopted into God's family, and the promise of eternal life, why would anyone walk away from this gift. And our passage actually answers that question. What's the warning for us this morning? How do we apply today's biblical principles? Will you and I finish the race? Can a Christian lose their salvation? Is there a sin that we can commit or repeat it that disqualifies us from heaven? I come this morning with a bit of fearful heart and a humble heart because it's a sensitive thing. It touches many of us already with our family members. I titled the message today, Spiritual Fraud or Fraud Faith, and divided the message into three parts. And I pray that this message will speak to us, that we would approach the Lord's table this morning with humility and joy. Spiritual fraud, number one, it's false faith. Number two, false teachers and their teachings. And number three, true faith. Will we finish the race? First, the false faith. Paul instructs Timothy of the qualification of someone who walks away. Verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So, Paul begins this passage with the word now. That is, Paul is moving on from what he has stated, more than likely from beginning of chapter 2, where he describes the household of God, the church. And he has taught to us of different roles that people play, whether in leadership, the congregation, from men to women. But now he moves on to a new subject matter, and therefore he says now, and he warns his apprentices that some will depart from the faith. Now, this clearly gives us an example now that they will depart from the faith, indicate that these were people in the church. Maybe they were already baptized. But we're told the warning is that at some point, they will leave the faith. They will walk away from the church or deny Christ. When, according to Paul here, the last times, they will depart from the faith, which he uses the future tense, but in verse 3, he quickly changes to the present tense. And therefore, what Timothy is saying, last days or last times, a time period between Jesus coming into this world and Jesus returning this world. And therefore, for Timothy and you and I, is now, not sometime in the future. But what's riveting in my own heart is that the certainty of this outcome, according to Paul. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, expressly says, in other words, God's Spirit speaks to Paul and to us explicitly and clearly and definitively at some point, people in the church that you're ministering to, Timothy, will walk away from faith. Notice, the warning is not if, but will. So the question is, how is the Holy Spirit communicating to Paul at this time? Well, I believe this is referring to Paul's understanding of Jesus' teachings already. If you search the gospel accounts, there are many about teaching, about persevering, Particularly Jesus' parable of the four soil. Do you remember that? The first soil is definitely those who are not in the church. They don't receive the gospel. But the second soil is the soil where they look like they receive the gospel. It looks like they're growing. But when the sun comes and scorches the plant, it withers. That's a graphic image. It just dies. And later, Jesus instructs the disciples what this means. It looks like they have faith, but because of persecution and suffering, they leave. In other words, they're no longer part of the church. They were. And the scariest thing is the third soil. It grows, but because it's placed in a thorn bush, it doesn't bear fruit. And Jesus instructs the people in the church who are merely religious, says that due to the pleasure and desire for money and entertainment, they pursue the world and they don't bear fruit. So there's clear teaching by Jesus that within the church, there are those who are Christians and those who are merely religious. And according to Paul now says, someone walk away. Actually, in the book of Hebrews, the writer goes even deeper. He warns that those who are in the church, because this is the language that he uses in Hebrews 6, those who were enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, share in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, but if they walk away from faith, the writer says, it is impossible for them to return. That's scary. That's the warning. These are people who grew up in the church, and at some point they say, you know what, I don't believe, and they deny Christ. And according to the Bible, it's utterly impossible for them to return. That's why the Bible says if you see someone kind of straying away from faith, we should go after them, you see. So according to the Bible, it's fear, persecution, or even just pleasure of this world that lures people away from faith. But this morning, Paul gives a different reason why these people left the faith. Look with me again, verse 1. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in later time, some will depart from the faith. We just unpack that. How? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So here's the vessel and the means why people are lured away. They devoted themselves. In other words, they gave a lot of time to this. To deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. In other words, at some point in their life, they begin to stray away from the truth of God's word and begin to think about the world's teaching even more, devoted themselves, and they depart from the truth. But it says it's the teachings of demons that they're deceived. So the natural question is, what kind of teaching was this? Were they promoting Satan worship? Were they promoting drinking animals' blood? What were they teaching? Because the enticing must have been so inviting that these were people in the church being led away from eternal life. And Paul gives two reasons. One, the teachers themselves and their teaching. So that's the second point, false teachers and false teachings. Stay with me, because these teachers are not what we think, those crazy, wacky, spiritual people that we see in TV. The second point, false teachers and their teaching. Verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So we're told that this group begins to turn away from God's word and devoted their more time to the teachings of this world through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Paul gives a description of the nature of these false teachers, because you and I need to know, even in the modern day now. They're labeled as insincerity of liars. That's a person who tells lies, insincere, quality not expressing genuine feelings or fake or hollow. Their spiritual condition, whose consciences are seared. Well, there's two ways of interpreting this. Either they're seared or branded. You know how we brand an animal to say it's mine? So it could be that they're branded, they belong to Satan. But I think here it's more so seared as a burned or scorched in sense of loss of feelings. They become numb. They can't feel any moral things. They're morally desensitized. It's like a nerve ending. If you burn something in your finger, it becomes callous, or you can't feel anything, right? And that's what I believe that Paul is getting into. They lost all consciousness about what is wrong and right. And actually, in 2 Timothy, they don't even know what they're teaching and doing because Satan has a grip on them. So the question this morning is, how could these people in the early church been so gullible? How could they walk away from the truth of Jesus Christ? Number one is the false teachers. They were not strangers from wacko world of outer space. You see, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is making his way to Rome and ultimately be executed, he calls the elders at Ephesus, and he actually pleads and cries with them, and he says that, pay attention, elders. Stay alert, because fierce wolves in sheep's clothing are coming. And they're not going to spare the flock that God has entrusted you. And this is what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 30. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. There it is. It's enticing. It's because they're not strangers. They were part of the church. Maybe they were respected. Who knows? But because of their teaching, many gave their ears to their content. Was it Satan worship? What was it about their teaching that was so enticing? Well, here's the false teaching, verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Huh? So this group mandated their followers to abstain from two things, marriage and from certain food. Well, modern day today, well, that doesn't make sense, because I know many of the singles are staying longer to not to get married or even not to get married. And they would say, why? Is this, am I following false teachings? What is it about these two things that reveal that they were in the grips of Satan himself? Well, there are two interpretations. Number one, I think because of teachings like 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about, you know, it's better to be single. You can do more Lord's work. Or the food could be Romans chapter 8 or 14, and 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 talks about meat offered to idols, right? I don't think that's it. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, not eating or eating and fighting about meat offered to idols was an immature thing. It didn't disqualify them from their faith. And that's why he tells the mature Christians to not to eat meat so you don't stumble the younger brother or sister in Christ. So what is it? Well, marriage and food relates to the two most basic appetites of human body. They are natural appetites, but although both can be abused by degenerating into lust or greed, we agree, right? They're good things that God has given, but it could be misused. But I think what was happening in the first century Middle Eastern culture, in the Christian circle, these wrong teachings, I believe it's called dualism. The Greek philosophy that was prevalent back then, essentially what they said was anything physical is evil. Everything spiritual is good. And therefore, all matter as evil and it's as despised by it. So what was happening is that abstinence from sexual intimacy was called for in the church. And Paul corrects that in 1 Corinthians 7. No, your body is not your own. There's conjugal right that your spouse has. That's talking about physical pleasure. It's a right that you have in marriage. So what is Paul doing here? Well, I think because of the early teaching in that history, that even something that God has given, marriage, sexual intimacy, and food, any pleasure that gives you, they consider that evil. So abstain from it. Possibly abstaining from certain food could have roots from origin of the Old Testament food laws. But I believe the key was the false teachers were teaching this strong belief in asceticism. And what that is a severe self-discipline and obedience of all forms of indulgence. That was a religious practice back then. You want to make yourself right with God, you discard all pleasure, you self-sacrifice, you beat yourself, and then God will accept you. Do you hear the false teachers? It sounds so religious and spiritual, so enticing to the human heart. It essentially says that you can make yourself right with God through your effort, through your sacrifices. Cut out the pleasure. You can do it, which is anti-gospel. The Bible says, no, we're totally depraved. We cannot make ourselves right with God. That's why God provisions salvation through his Son. Notice how they were lured. They weren't crazy people. They weren't satanic worshipers. They were in the church. They did not understand the gospel. They were not born again. And because of their history background and their religious practice, they were teaching and luring people away by man's effort. And that's why Paul says, this is the teaching and doctrine of demons. You know why? These kind of teachings actually fuel the hearts of human nature. Because they know the guilt and shame. But if you look at the cross, the offensiveness of the cross, which says that you're more evil than you think, it's hard to accept. So these false teachings teach about your efforts and what you can do. And it fuels their heart and they're led away. It's deception. Subtle differences, but outside of the truth, both of the teachers and their teaching, behind the inviting smile is Satan himself. Now, One of the New Testament scholars says this: on the surface of the situation, it's quite straightforward. Certain teachers begin to spread their erroneous views, and some gullible people listen to them, are taken in by them. It whets their appetite, and their consequences abandon the apostolic faith. Paul explains to Timothy the underlying spiritual dynamic. It's demonic. And there are a lot of false teachers in this world. You must recognize it. Even modern day. Even those who are popular and they may have mega churches. They preach the false gospel. That's the false faith. They are eventually lured away. The Bible says, from a Reformed understanding, we cannot lose our salvation. That's the gospel. God has chosen you and redeemed you, and he accepts you not based upon our performance of our life. That's religion. The Bible says that he accepts us on the total basis of Christ's perfect work and his blood on the cross. That's it. But how do I know? How do we determine or maintain the faith? How do we distinguish false teachers and their teachings? Do you believe that your salvation is determined by you and you accepting and receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? No! Jesus Christ is already Lord and Savior, whether you receive him or not. It's not about receiving. Jesus, the first word out of his ministry, he says, repent. There's an aspect of acknowledging sin, repenting and returning and trusting in Christ's work alone. That's saving faith, you see. That's why we always say, we don't say receive. Do you believe? So the false faith is revealed. They're led astray. It's not because they lost their salvation. They never had faith, and this teaching led them away. And the false teachers and teachings, it's deceptive. It's not way out there. And there are some crazy people out there. They're false teachers. They're demonic. But this is more so, according to Paul. So how do we tell the true faith? The third point, verse 3, who forbids marriage and requires abstinence from foods that God created to be received. Notice, this is everything that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There it is. They know that God has created these things, marriage and everything in provision for us to eat, and we receive it with thanksgiving. Verse 4 and 5, Paul goes theological based now. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Marriage and food, God instituted. It's not human or societally made. God created marriage between one man and one woman, not two men, two women, one man and one woman. For the whole purpose to declare to the world who Jesus is and the church and how they relate. God created, therefore it's good. God created the food and the trees and the plants to provide for sinners like us. To receive it with thanksgiving is good. So how do we determine what is right and wrong, what is false and true? The centrality of God's word. God's words determine what is right and what is wrong because God said it. That's what Paul is saying. And these people were devoting themselves to world's teaching versus God's word, and they were led astray. So the question this morning is, what are some non-negotiables according to the Bible? Maybe some of you said the Bible is boring, and you begin to read other things about the world and philosophy. Be careful. I believe one of the false teaching, this comes in many forms, is what we call tolerance and accepting of all beliefs. It's called relativism. That's why we get called upon, because we say, you're so exclusive. What you need to be inclusive. How can you say that everything, what you say, is absolute? There's no absolute. The fact that they're saying is there's no absolute is calling us out. They have their absolute. Did you know that? It's counter. It defeats what they're saying. But our Christians are sometimes so, oh yeah, maybe. Come on, my brothers and sisters. Do you see not the logic for them to say there's no absolute truth, but they're telling me what I believe, what they believe is absolute truth? Because what happens is that inclusiveness and exclusiveness gets fought in. You get rid of sin. That's what the world now, it's everything psychologized. Sin is defined as sickness or disease, you see, because they don't want to take ownership of it. If there's no sin, there's no gospel. If there's no gospel, there's no salvation. You see what Satan is doing? Blurring the line. Number two is what we call health and wealth gospel. They proclaim that if you believe in God and believe, receive Jesus Christ, then your life will prosper. You ever heard those teachings? The Bible says that's false. Jesus says a true faith, those will carry the cross on a daily basis and they will follow me. They will walk the narrow path. But like 2 Timothy, people are congregating because they want to have their itching ears scratched. Therefore, the size of the church does not determine that they're true prophets. Actually, many are false. You know what happens when you replace sin with sickness? The real issue these days is gender issue, no? Homosexuality, the sanctity of marriage. A lot of Christians are confused because it affects them personally, family members and relatives. Can I read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, what God's word says about this? This is what God's word says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So unrighteous will not inherit heaven. They're damned to hell. He says, do not be deceived. It's a warning. We can't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revivers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So there it is. Any quality of sin, if you continue at it, there's no life change. It's saying that you can't enter heaven. Your faith is fraud. And notice what Paul says, though. And such were some of you, the believers at Corinth. This is who you were, adulterers, sexually immoral, homosexual, thieves, Greedy. This is where some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There it is. What this passage says to us, what God says to us today is that it sounds inviting and loving that we're called to be inclusive. We are mandated to love everyone and to serve. That doesn't mean that we compromise God's truth. And I think this is where we blur the line. Be careful. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me share practically what this looks like. Do you have a family member or relative who struggles with homosexuality? The tendency is just to embrace them because we care. A Christian says this, I'm redeemed, but I still struggle with temptation. And I do acknowledge sin. This is what God prohibits in the Bible. So if I commit it, there's repentance. There's acknowledgement of wrongdoing. And they cling to the cross of Jesus Christ by faith. Religious person, I struggle with temptation, but there's no acknowledgement. This is how I am. This is how God has made me. Therefore, I'm merely following my desires, which means there's no repentance. See the difference? All Christians struggle with everything. But according to this passage, there's change. There's repentance without compromising love. False asceticism, man's effort, self-depriving, self-condemning, fasting, giving, all these things were prevalent throughout history. And that was a means of man trying to get right with God. These classic cases are Pharisees. They knew the Bible more than you and I. But they will not enter the kingdom of heaven because it was work-based. They gave tithe. They fasted twice a week. But Jesus says, you vipers, you see, man's effort to remove guilt and shame through doing good and self-providing and sacrifice is very enticing to the human heart. And that's what happened in this church at Timothy's pastor. In conclusion, they turned a deaf ear to God's word, which numbed their consciousness. And they followed the teachings of demons. One warning. How do we apply this to our lives? Is God's word central in your life? Answer that honestly. Is God's word central in your life? Does it determine your life, your direction, what is right and wrong? Do you seek it? Do you pray in it? That's what it means. It's set apart wholly through God's word in prayer. Are you in sin and your conscience is becoming numb and dull over time so it doesn't bother you anymore? These are dangerous signs. These are dangerous signs. To move away from God's word, to neglect it. It numbs our conscience. There's no conviction. It doesn't mean that you're not saved. Because if you're really redeemed, God will intervene The Bible says that's discipline because he loves you. It's going to be painful, but he will intervene. But if he doesn't, be careful. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says this about this group. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. They're so consumed with the pleasure and entertainment of this life, and their God is their belly. Ouch. And they glory in their shame. They flaunt it, how they live. This is what John MacArthur said about this group. He says, quote, "It is possible virtually to nullify the conscience through repeated abuse. Paul spoke of people whose consciences were so convoluted that their glory is in their shame. Both the mind and conscience can become so defiled that they cease making distinction between what is pure and what is impure." You see, and I shared this with you before, to feel guilt is a good thing. And John's here today. Remember what he said after his severe stroke? He couldn't feel his body at all. And the moment he did rehab, he began to feel pain in his knee. He says it was painful, but it felt so good to feel pain. That means you're alive. Because the gospel begins with repentance, not just receiving Jesus. And that's why in our lives, as someone who's born again, who keeps the word of God nearby, and the Spirit speaks to us and reveals what's in heart, and there's genuine godly sorrow, and according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which leads to repentance. God's kindness leads to repentance. In conclusion, the false faith. Those who are merely religious in the church will eventually leave the church, or they will continue to attend, but they will live for this world. They will be led away by the false teachings about man's effort. And false teachers arose from within the church. And false teaching are very enticing because it fuels the nature of our hearts. We can do it. It removes the offensiveness of the cross. And true faith, Christians cannot lose their salvation, church. It's impossible because your acceptance and mine was based on Christ's work and his blood alone, which was perfect. And according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." There's the promise. God says, "I am committed to you. I have saved you. I provide for you. And I will keep you until the end." And that is what this table speaks to us today. You know what this means? It removes the licentiousness of life. It removes, oh, I'm saved and I can live whatever I want. That's fraud. If you understand the gospel, it compels you to live a life that is sacrificial and for the glory of God. To say, I have a ticket to heaven, it's okay, I'm set, I can live whatever, pursue my own thing, that's a fraud, because truth, to be truly alive is to understand this truth that I'm saved by grace alone, and I cannot contain it, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. It compels me, you see. And that's why Jesus says to the disciples in John chapter 6, "If you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you are not in me. If you drink my flesh and drink my cup, As the Father, as I am in the Father, you are in me. What does it mean to drink and eat? Jesus' flesh, his righteous life, and his blood, our sins are forgiven once for all. The more and we eat, and I shared this at the bilingual Bible study, we are what we eat. We are what we eat, church. You say, well, I can't believe I'm overweight. I don't understand. But you eat night snacks like every night. You are what you eat. And according to the Bible, when we eat the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ, we become like him. It's God's gracious provision to us this morning. Here's a stern warning. Be careful. Keep God's word near to you. It's his means of his grace. What's the difference between gospel self-discipline, spiritual discipline, between the religious discipline? Fasting, reading God's word, praying, giving generously, they all look the same outside. But the one who's religious, they do it, they become proud. I did it. I'm this good. But those who are in the truth of faith, when you do God's means of God's word and prayer, you discover how wretched you are more and more, and you're thankful and grateful. You want to serve the Lord more. You see the difference? May God have grace upon us today.